And then there was a knock on the door, and his nurse was telling him, hey, you're way behind in seeing patients. And he said, give me a few more minutes. I got to talk to this guy. It's not his fault. It's my fault. So we talked a little bit more, and he just made the point that, hey, I don't know why this happened, but this is a great way. I was the first patient he saw. He says, this is just a great way to start my day. Please send me those books. I'm going to read them. And maybe this is what I need to really get my life straightened out. So, hey. But the reason I tell this story, I'm convinced it'll happen to anyone. If you can prepare good reasons as a follower in Jesus Christ for your Christian faith and are able to share those with gentleness and respect, you'll see God doing the same thing that he did for me just a few days ago. And I think that's important. We need those experiences. I found personally it really helps my faith in Christ to grow. It really stimulates my knowledge in Christ. As Paul said in his letter to Philemon, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you will be learning what the Bible is all about, what God has for you, that will help you grow in your knowledge. And it's true, when you get challenged by unbelievers, it basically motivates you to dig in and learn more and more to develop better and better evidences. And so, hey, by sharing your faith, you'll be able to produce better evidences and realize everybody needs a different set of evidences. Okay, with that, let me jump right into the topic here. We're on a series in Noah's Flood, but I'm going to segue today to, I think, a more significant doctrine than Noah's Flood. Noah's Flood I found as a useful tool to introduce people to the doctrine of God's judgment. And just this past week on my social media, I noticed all these non-Christians have these strange ideas about the judgment of God. I mean, a question I get all the time is, why is the God of the Old Testament looking so different than the God of the New Testament? And they don't realize God didn't change, it's people that change. The coming of Christ brought about a change in humanity. But there's a lot of confusion about the judgment of God, and consequently a lot of confusion about what's going on with Noah's flood. And so what I'm going to do today is basically get started on looking what the Bible says about judgment, not just in Genesis, but in all the books of the Bible. And as we synthesize what the Bible's got to say about how God judges humanity, I think it's going to give us clarity we've never had before on what's going on with Noah's flood and help people overcome their objections to the story of Noah's flood that we see in Scripture. So as I've mentioned many times, come on, what's going on here? Let me try this again. Okay. We're having a panic attack today? Well, let's see if I can get this thing to advance. Okay, let's... I can't advance the slides. Yeah, it's not responding at all.
Okay, we go back to that?
All of this. No, I know how to get it back. We do this. I've already tried this once already. And then, oh, now it's not even doing that. It looks like we got no, oh, here we go. Nope. Okay, it's working. Thank you. Technology's working. Thank you for your prayers. Kind of reminds me of the gentleman we had here in the class. Stuart was his name. And he said, you know, we shouldn't just pray for people. We should pray when our technology goes wrong. So I was with him one day, and the automobile we were in just suddenly stopped working. He opened the hood. I was going to start working on the carburetor. He says, no, let's pray first. So we prayed. I didn't even have to touch the carburetor. The car was working right away. So evidently even works on modern day computers. Okay. Well, where we were ending up last week was looking at the Mesopotamian flood legends and noticing that they have much more in common with one another than they do with the flood account in Genesis 6 to 9. So this dispels the myth that Genesis 6 to 9 was simply borrowed from the Mesopotamian flood legends. Yes, there are some similarities with the flood legends in Genesis 6 and 9, but the differences are far greater than the similarities. And we reviewed the similarities last week. I'm just going to quickly take you through the differences between the flood legends we see in Genesis 6 to 9. If you want to see the similarities, go to paradoxes.org and you can download the recordings. They can all be downloaded for free. But the biggest difference you notice is that all of the flood legends of Mesopotamia are polytheistic. They're not monotheistic. The Bible's one is monotheistic. By the way, this is true when you look at the hundreds of other flood legends and stories in the cultures of the ancient world. Almost all of them are polytheistic. So a unique feature when we see in the Bible, it's monotheistic. And we also note that when you look at these gods, they're morally failed gods, whereas the God that we see in Genesis is a morally perfect God. The gods that we see in the Mesopotamian flood legends, they kind of have the same moral failings we humans have. They fight one another. They kill one another. There's no unity or agreement amongst the gods. They all got different ideas about how they should bring this flood upon humanity, different ideas about why they created humanity. They disagree among themselves about what they should do. They also violently fight one another. The thing you notice about the triune God, they're always in complete harmony with one another. There's no disputes amongst them. They're always agreeing with one another. They speak with one mind and one purpose and one thought. We note that the boat dimensions, architecture, and building materials are radically different. What's interesting, in all these flood legends, you have a rescue boat that's roughly the same size as Noah's Ark, but the shape and the structure of the boat is radically different. So, for example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, you have a boat that is basically cubical or cylindrical. It's just as high as it is wide as it is long. It doesn't have the shape that you would see of vessels that plane of oceans of the world today. It simply would not be stable in the water, and so only the Ark of Noah really would be able to float around for a whole year at a time. So let me, here we go, come on. The kinds and numbers of people and animals are specified in Genesis. It basically has God saying, okay, Noah, you, your sons, and all your wives, 8 people go on board the ark, and he very carefully says, you take one pair of the unclean birds and mammals and 7 pairs of the ones that you're going to use for sacrifice and for rebuilding your civilization. So basically Noah was told, look, take on board animals that you're going to need to restart civilization, and those that are crucial for launching agricultural industry, you need to take 14 of those. The others, one pair is enough. We note that Noah's Ark is seaworthy. It's also reliably sealed. When you look at the Mesopotamian flood legends, they do talk about how the boats are to be sealed, but the sealing is not adequate for a trip that would last a year. We see in the book of Genesis is that everything is to be sealed with pitch, and therefore we're not looking at plugs or different kinds of sealants. It's a single sealant. The other thing we note is in Genesis, there's no mention of taking personal wealth on board the ark, whereas what you see in these Mesopotamian legends is that the rescuer is taking a lot of gold, silver, and jewelry in the ark's manifest, whereas in the case of Noah's ark, God is saying, take on board provision for you and the animals, but there's no mention of the gold, the silver, or the jewelry. And there's no mention of the flood altering Earth's geology or geography in Genesis. One thing we noticed last week is a problem with these Mesopotamian flood legends. They talk about how the land was flattened out, everything was completely flat, but they actually have the boat landing on a hill or a mountain. And so you got an internal contradiction in the text. How can the whole land be completely flat and yet the ark land on a mountain or a hill? Whereas we see in the Genesis account, there's no mention of any alteration of the geology. And a flood typically doesn't alter geology to any great, great degree, at least not the flood that we see in Scripture, which is not globally extensive. Okay, in Genesis, the flood remains of full height for 150 days. What we see in the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's 6 days and seven nights. And so the flood we see in the Mesopotamian legends is a short flood, just a few days, whereas the flood remains of full height for 150 days in Genesis. And Genesis specifies the exact length of the flood, 375 days. And so again, a significantly longer flood. In Genesis, a raven and then a dove, then the same dove is released. Whereas in the Gilgamesh, it's a dove, then a swallow, then a raven. So you have birds in both, but the description of the birds and when they're released are different in each case. In Genesis, no mention of post-flood sacrifices, including a ziggurat or an incense. And so what we see is you have this flood in the Epic of Gilgamesh, but the ziggurats all survive the flood. And then there's this burning of incense, whereas what we have in Genesis is there's animal sacrifices, but no mention of a structure or incense. And in Genesis, the sacrificed animals are specified. One animal from every seven pair of clean animals, the same clean sacrificial animals that are listed in Leviticus 11. Whereas what we see in the Mesopotamian flood legends, it talks about sacrifices, but nothing specific. And in Gilgamesh, the raging flood doesn't destroy the ziggurats, as we already noted. It doesn't do that. So again, it's simply pointing out that differences are far greater than the similarities. Therefore, the claim that the Genesis flood account was simply borrowed from the Mesopotamian flood legends really doesn't, quote, hold water, sorry for the pun. If it really was borrowed, you'd expect the similarities to be much more prominent than the differences. And particularly, you would see a theology that's different, and probably some other factors. In Genesis, God is pleased with Noah and his sacrifices. Notice in Gilgamesh, the gods are displeased with the sacrifices. So, yeah, sacrifices in both cases, but in one, God is pleased with the sacrifices that Noah offers, whereas the gods are displeased with the sacrifices that are offered in the Gilgamesh. And I mentioned Gilgamesh. It comes the closest to matching Genesis 6 to 9, but even there, the differences are far greater than the similarities. And the gods send a huge flood to destroy in the Mesopotamian flood legends, not to rescue humanity. There's no intent in the Mesopotamian flood legends for the gods to rescue humanity. Their intent is to completely destroy, to wipe out, to exterminate humanity. So we see in Genesis is a flood is an act of mercy where God is saving humanity from self-extermination, whereas what we see in the Mesopotamian flood legends is that the gods are intent on totally wiping out humanity. The other thing we notice is that the gods flee in terror from the flood. So the flood doesn't just scare humanity, it terrifies the gods. Again, the gods are portrayed as being very human-like. They respond just the same way we do. And here, I think, is a huge factor. There's no political or hierarchy agenda in Genesis. What you see in the Mesopotamian flood legends, and this is common, too, in other flood stories in different regions of the world, is there's a political agenda embedded right in the story. In other words, what we see in this Mesopotamian flood legends is there's a hierarchy of gods. Notice you've got the top gods and the second tier gods. And basically what these Mesopotamian writers are doing is saying, hey, Just like the gods have a top tier and a lower tier, we humans are the same way. We nobles, we're at the top tier. The rest of you are on the bottom tier, and your job is to serve us and please us, just like the lower gods are there to serve and please God, and we humans are here to serve and please the gods. And so they're promoting a political agenda. And basically, they're promoting an agenda that gives an excuse for the top-tier humans to oppress the lower-tier humans. And of course, the Bible's message is radically different from that, that all of us are equal before God. And the Bible is replete with teachings basically condemning the oppression of one people group by another people group. What we see in these flood legends is basically the promotion of this anti-biblical doctrine. So even in Genesis, we have the teaching that all humans are created in the image of God, we're all equal before God, and therefore there is no room for one group of humans to oppress another group of humans. And just like here in the church, there is no first-class Christians, second-class Christians, third-class Christians. We're all first-class Christians. Okay, I say that because I've been in some denominations which actually teach something quite counter to that, that, you know, unless you've had certain experiences, you're not a first-class Christian. The Bible doesn't teach that. We go all the way back to Genesis and the flood story to recognize there's no basis for that. So having said all that, let me jump into the topic of today, and that is to actually look throughout the whole of Scripture at the doctrine of judgment. How does God judge? Now, I've been in certain teaching situations where people have said, hey, you're going to teach on judgment? We don't allow that here in this church. We'll only allow teaching on love. I said, well, how can you teach on love without judgment? I mean, if God is loving and all-loving, he must also be all-holy. So you really can't separate the teaching of the love of God from the justice of God. And sometimes it helps to use the word justice and holiness. Judgment seems to have a negative connotation, like you're condemning people. And so maybe I should be titling this, hey, what does the Bible say about the holiness of God and the justice of God? But the whole point here is that we have people arguing that the flood of Noah covered the entire planet, wiped out the whole planet, all life on the terrestrial land masses. And basically what we note when we look at the doctrine of judgment in Scripture, it's always limited. God limits his judgment to the extent of the damage done by human sin. And since there was no damage from human sin on the continent of Antarctica, I would argue that there was no need for God to flood Antarctica. He could have left those cute little penguins alone. No need to wipe them out. They would not be tainted by human sin. But in terms of the limitation on God's judgment, or the limitation of the destruction of human reprobate behavior, the point is for God to be all benevolent and all loving, he must also be all holy and all just, which means that if God is all loving and all benevolent, he's not going to tolerate malignant societal reprobation. Where he sees him, what I mean by societal malignant reprobation is where you've got a community of people ruled by evil people who are intent on evangelizing their whole population to be just as evil as they are. And so Scripture refers to reprobation as a malignancy. It's like a stage 4 cancer. If you've got a stage 4 malignant tumor in your body, it's rapidly growing and it's in danger of spreading throughout the whole of your body and killing you. Which is why when you go to the doctor, when you complain about this tumor, he says, well, let's see if we can first remove it. And so the doctor will try to perform surgery, basically remove that malignant tumor to prevent that tumor from spreading throughout your body and killing you. Well, likewise, an all-loving, all-benevolent creator does the same thing with reprobate evil. And we're going to actually look at what this reprobate societal evil looks like, and just kind of as a stopgap here, recognize we're dealing with something that doesn't exist. In fact, we just had a sermon message today on the Pentecost, and how in Pentecost we have people for the first time being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I love the service we had today, because we had about 20 different people speak in 20 different languages as part of the service, making the point on the day of Pentecost, people able to hear the gospel message in their own native tongue, multiple languages, all hearing the sermon from Peter simultaneously. But what happened on the day of Pentecost is that the followers of Jesus Christ became, quote, the salt of the earth. And that prevented societal reprobation from happening from that time forward. But in the Old Testament, we have many examples of societal reprobation. We'll be looking at those. What I mean by that is where you have a city, for example, or a nation, where 100% of the humans in that city are engaged in reprobate evil. And the Bible defines reprobate evil as an individual for whom it's impossible for them to do anything good. All they do is evil. Is what we see in Genesis chapter 6, where it describes the compatriots of Noah and his family. He says, outside of Noah's family, you're dealing with humans for whom every thought is evil all the time. They've so ingrained evil in their lives, they're not capable of thinking anything good. They're not capable of saying anything good. They're not capable of doing anything good. So everything they say has evil intent. Everything they do, in fact, it uses this verb hamas, which means in Hebrew, that word hamas means someone who is intent on actually doing violence, physical violence, against their human compatriots. And so what they say to them has very evil intent, but it's not just harsh words. They actually strike out. And so, indeed, humanity was in danger of self-extermination because people were so violent towards one another, they were basically in danger of killing off the whole human species. If you go back onto paradoxes.org, several months ago I mentioned how the evil was so strident at that time that well over 90% of the population were having their lives terminated by being killed by their fellow man. Murder was totally out of control, which explains why in Genesis chapter 9, when the flood is over, God speaks to Noah and says, hey, this murder has got to stop. Do whatever you can to stop this murder. If necessary, you can even take the life of the murderer in order to bring murder under control. We're not going to let it spread like it did during the days before the flood. And by the way, we're not going to let people live long enough where they can kill thousands of people during their lifespan. We're going to shorten human lifespan. And, there's a blessing in that. It means that we human beings don't have to spend several centuries here on Earth. We get to spend here only a few decades. And hey, if we give our life to Jesus Christ, we're going to be in a much better place than we are right now. As Paul said, I'm eager to be with the Lord because that would be far better for me, but I know I have a job to finish here on earth. But the jobs that God has given us are jobs that we can accomplish in decades. It doesn't take centuries. But if we give a murderer, a serial killer, centuries to live, they can do a lot of damage. So God shortened the human lifespans. But we're going to see about societal reprobation. It can get so bad where the parents very quickly instill this evil into their children. And so even the children get infected by this reprobate. We see this in Sodom, for example, where it says the men, both young and old, came to Lot's door to homosexually rape his guests. All of them were there. And so basically the entire population gets infected to that degree. It can impact their animals. It can impact their possessions. It can impact their land. And it's malignant. It's in danger of spreading. And so God acts to remove the cancer before it can infect all of humanity. So we need to understand that God's judgment is always an expression of his love and his mercy. And again, we meet so many unbelievers who think that the love of God is in contradiction with the justice and judgment of God. There is no contradiction. How can you have an all-loving, all-benevolent creator that doesn't rein in the expression of evil in the world to protect those who are in danger of becoming infected. And we also note in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6, now, by the way, let me add too, that when God does remove societal reprobation, he very carefully ensures he only removes the malignant reprobation. He leaves the rest of the evil alone. And so, just like a surgeon would come to you and say, hey, there's a tumor I got to remove. By the way, the rest of your body's not doing too well either. You're getting old, you're decaying, but I'm going to leave all that decay alone because it's not going to kill you immediately. I'm just going to remove the tumor. And likewise, we're going to see examples of this where, hey, you've got Abraham surrounded by evil people, and what does God tell him? The malignancy is not at a point where I need to do surgery. I will not do it. I'm only going to take out Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And so it's like a kind surgeon. A good surgeon removes only the malignancy. And so I had surgery on cancer performed, and I told the doctor, look, if you could do this robotically, I'd prefer that, because that gives me greater assurance that you'll be able to save more of the healthy tissue. You won't have to be as aggressive. He says, yeah, I've done this thousands of times. I'll do it robotically. And so he was able to just take out the tumor and leave the rest alone. And likewise, our Creator, in his great love, performs precise surgery, removing the malignant evil, but leaving the rest of the tissue alone. Even though it may not be completely healthy, none of us are completely healthy, he only removes that which is at a level of malignancy that is threatening to infect the rest of society. And we notice in 1 Corinthians 6, though Paul's speaking, he says, some sins are more defiling than others. Sins committed against the body do deeper, more enduring harm than sins outside the body. And what here he's looking at is that, hey, when you're physically assaulting them, injuring them, or killing them, that does more danger than stealing one of their possessions away from them, or saying something bad towards them. Or likewise, what it says is that, hey, sexual sins do more harm than sins of, say, stealing or lying. And so recognizing some sins are more defiling, and what often happens is people who practice these defiling sins, they become habitual, and so they begin in their sexual immorality. And we've all run into people who are so caught up in sexual immorality, it becomes an addiction to them, and it just spreads, and they just wind up committing more and more of these sins. Same things with people that are physically violent with one another. It seems to run out of control, and therefore this is why God has to deal more severely with these sins, because they do more damage. And some sins are so serious, they damage not only the person committing them and their victims, but also the people and animals in close contact with them. And probably the best example of this is what we see in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, where we have this quote, if the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. Making the point here that, hey, if a man owns a cow, a dog, a horse, whatever, and that dog, horse, or cow is engaged in violent behavior, where it's doing injury to other animals, injury to people, then the owner is to be warned. And we actually had that experience in our home. We adopted a dog from the shelter. The dog was already 8 months old, and the dog was wonderful with our family, but every time an 8 or 9 or 10-year-old blonde boy came by, the dog would charge that boy and bite him. And it's like, okay. Probably what happened to that dog is that dog got abused during the 8 months that we didn't have him, and was so abused that every time he saw a boy of that age, blonde, of a certain weight and height, it would get, try to defend itself and attack. So he went back to the shelter and said, hey, are our suspicions correct? And they said, yes, they are correct. And so we tried to reform the dog. So we've been, you know, basically, okay, the dog's got this behavior. But what we did as an experiment, after we tried to get the dog socialized, and the dog was very fine, he even got along well with our cats. So we figured, hey, this dog is actually being reformed. But what we did is we brought a blonde boy that was 10 years of age and made sure the dog was blocked off and brought the boy into our home. The dog immediately charged the barrier. And then we realized, okay, we're going to have to put the dog down. The dog simply is not going to be reformable. So, but it's an example. And so the owner is to be warned, hey, your animal has this behavior. You need to do what you can to stop it. But it says here, if the owner does nothing, then the animal must be put to death, and the owner along with it, because the owner did not take responsibility. And by the way, I just found out in the state of California, if you got an animal that's violently attacking people, you can be charged. And so if you're not taking that under account, you can be charged. So it's actually not just in the book of Exodus. So the whole point here is making the idea, this is something I wrote about in the book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. Mean animals are owned by mean human beings, or mean animals have been abused by mean human beings. In the case of the dog we had, it was abused by mean human beings. But you also get the other case. In fact, I remember decades ago when I was heading up the evangelism ministry here in the church, we would send people that go door to door and talk to them about the Christian faith. But one of the training we brought in is, hey, if you're greeted by one of the animals, watch the behavior of the animals. If the animals are intent on tearing you apart, then don't be surprised that the people you're visiting are going to have a similar character attributes. And that proved to be true. And so, and it's like, hey, if the animals are very gentle and kind and loving towards you, you might get similar behavior from their owners. And all of you who've had pets know this. Your pets pick up on your personality. God had designed them to please you. And so if what brings you pleasure is the animal treating other people kindly and lovingly, that's how the animal will behave. But if what brings you pleasure is if your animal viciously attacks other animals and people, guess what? That's how the animal will behave. And this is why you see this in the book of Exodus. It's basically saying, animals do not normally go around just goring other animals and people that they see. They'll do it if they're threatened, if their safety is threatened, but they don't do it habitually. If they're doing it habitually, it's not the animal's fault, it's the owner's fault, or the people they've come in contact with. So it's basically making the point that there's some sins that are so defiling, it actually affects the behavior of the animals that they own. Again, recognizing God designed the birds and mammals that when they're in relationship with humans, they have this very strong desire to please their human owners, and they'll do whatever they can to bring pleasure to their human owners. And that's vicious behavior. That's how they will behave. Incidentally, God has designed us human beings the same way. Just like he designed the birds and mammals to relate to and please and serve a higher species, he's designed us human beings to relate to and please and serve a higher being. What gets in the way? It's our sin. It's our sin that stops us from actually manifesting what God has gifted us, this desire to relate to him and serve and please him. And likewise, it's our sin that gets in the way of these animals wanting to come to us and serve and please us. And you know, I've noticed this when I've been in the wild parts of you know, British Columbia, and it depends on the people I'm with how the animals respond. If everybody in our hiking group is an animal lover, these wild animals tend to want to hang around us. But if we got people in our group that are not like that way, the animals run away. So it's our sin that causes them to run away, our abuse that causes them to run away. And if animals have been habitually abused, no matter what you're feeling, they're going to run away. They're going to assume you're just like that. And so it makes a difference if you're in a region of the world where animals have been abused. They will run away from you when they see you. It doesn't matter who you are. But if they're in a place where they've never been abused, you notice they behave differently. And this is what happened when humans first went to Antarctica. They noticed that the penguins and the birds there had zero fear of humans. In fact, they would approach the humans. But what's happening with Antarctic tourism is there's been incidences of people actually abusing the wildlife there, and hence the penguins and birds, in some cases, are behaving differently. Fortunately, that's relatively rare. And so, for example, there's a city in the south of South Africa where they make it clear, hey, the penguins that live there are to be treated very kindly. And it's a place where when the penguins come in, it's a time when there's actually more penguins in the city than there are people, and they're just everywhere. But they're treated with great kindness, and so people have gotten used to them. They get used to the humans, and they just love hanging around humans. So there's a good and a bad here. If you abuse them, they're going to run away from you, and they're going to behave differently than if you treat them with kindness. Okay, I see that I'm out of time, but let's give you a little segue we're going to do next time I'm here, 2 weeks from now. We're going to actually look carefully at the extent of reprobate sin, how it can obviously affect the sinner, but it can go much deeper. So depending on the depth of the reprobate depravity, it can actually extend all the way to their material possessions, even their inhabited land and all their animals. And people ask, well, how can God judge babies? Well, if the babies have already been infected with this malignant reprobation, they're beyond rescue, even through the animals. And so they say, why would God judge these innocent animals? Well, he will if they've been infected with them. So the malignancy has gone into them. And the fact that even their material goods can be impacted. And so we're going to be looking at examples throughout Scripture, you know, looking at Jericho, Ai, Sodom, Gomorrah, and how we're going to see how God treated these different reprobate communities in different ways. And it was all based on the level of the extent of the reprobate behavior. Again, the principle is, it's like a loving surgeon, where he says, hey, you've got a malignant tumor in your body, I'm going to very carefully operate on you, and I'm only going to remove the malignancy and leave as much healthy tissue alive as I possibly can. God operates in the same way. He basically judges the extent of the malignant reprobation and then chooses to do surgery just to remove that malignancy. We'll see examples of that next week. So with that, let's take questions. Again, we're going to alternate between people that are here in person who are enjoying the treats back there and all the people online who have to be content just looking at the treats. But we'll be alternating. And as always, we'll start with someone that's online. Go ahead.
All right.
Oh.
Yeah. Just a reminder that there are a box of avocados for you guys. It's on. Not working? Testing. Okay. Yeah, a box of avocados for you to take home. Come and get them. And if you want to buy Dr. Clark's book, it's $15. You can get ready for next week with some questions. The book normally costs $27 from Amazon, so it's a good deal. And Doug, he's going to start off today, okay? Here you go, Doug.
Well, there's a lot of little short questions I have. I mean, a reprobate baby, how can a baby be reprobate? I mean, they grow up to be, you know, like reprobate. I can see that. But I guess it boils down to, like, and correct me if I'm wrong, like God in his foreknowledge of the future knows that that baby's going to become someone that's never going to serve him. And am I correct in that thinking? And then my final question is about how you've talked about lions, how they're tameable and they'll come and sit right next to you if you train it right. But yet we have a law in our society, you can't have a lion for a pet. maybe you have to have a license for that? Is it because they have to be raised from birth? Because, you know, even though they might like the company of humans, they might also like the taste of humans, right? If they're hungry enough. So those are my two questions. Do you want me to say them again?
That's good.
Okay.
Okay, you know, the first question you ask is a question that's frequently asked. How can a baby be reprobate? Why would God judge the babies of a reprobate couple? And the point that we're going to be seeing next week is sometimes the parents can be at such a level of reprobate behavior that even their offspring, even their very young offspring, is infected beyond repair. And you're right, we might not be able to see that infection. So I think that's the reason why people react to this saying, how can a baby possibly be so reprobate that it needs to be judged in this manner? It's because we humans can't see the infection that's already in the body, mind, and spirit of that baby.
You said that objects can be reprobate. Yes. Are you like referring to like religious items like beads and idols, or are you saying that like a wheelbarrow can be reprobate or something? You know, I'm trying to understand that.
Yeah, well, we'll get into that next week. For example, you see the story in the book of Joshua of Jericho and how God told them, hey, this city is reprobate. There's only one righteous person in the city. That was Rahab, the prostitute. So she was saved. The rest of the city, and it was every man, woman, and child, all their animals, and said even their material possessions have to be burnt. Nothing can be saved because it's all tainted by the reprobate behavior. So it's like, say, if you were to touch or to keep any of these material possessions, there's enough malignancy just in the material possessions that'll infect you. And what you see in the book of Joshua, there was one Jewish man, Achan, who was so tempted by the gold and silver that he found in Jericho that he took some for himself. And when it was discovered that he had actually done that, Joshua basically says this man has to be put to death because he's been infected by the gold and silver that he took. So it's making the point. There are occasions where the level of reprobation is so extensive that the malignancy spreads not just to the children, not just to all their animals, but even to their material possessions. And so it's like it would be a danger to touch anything that was associated with them. So, and it's hard for us to understand that. Why can a material good be an item that can infect me with evil? But we're told, hey, this is actually the extent. It's like your surgeon telling you, look, I had to take out a little more tissue than just the tumor because I noticed that there was some metastasis in there, and we couldn't see it when we were doing these scans, but when I did the surgery, I could see that there was enough malignancy that spread outside the tumor, so I had to take more of the tissue out than I otherwise would have. Likewise, God is saying, hey, you might not be able to see the infection, but I see it, and I have to remove it. And the problem with Achan is he didn't really believe God when God said the material possessions are so tainted you dare not touch them or keep them. And so he wound up getting infected and hence had to suffer the consequences. Now, what's the physics of all that? I don't know. But I do know that Scripture teaches us. And it's hard to do experiments on this because we live in a different era where societal reprobation can never occur. So it's not like we can go back and say, well, let's find examples and see if we can do some experiments on this. That's simply not possible anymore. So hopefully that was an adequate answer to your question. Oh, about the lion, yes. It is true that here in the state of California, it's now illegal to have a pet lion. But when I first came to California to do my postdoctoral research at Caltech, that law was not in place. And so one of the students at Caltech brought a pet lion with him to class every day. Now, he knew how to take care of the lion. And the reason why California has passed a law, not everybody knows how to take care of a lion. I mean, You might have a large dog, but typically the dog doesn't weigh more than you do. Lions weigh more than you do. They're a lot stronger. They're challenging to control. But if treated properly, they make an excellent pet. But the care is significant. In fact, this student was just saying how much money it costs just to keep this lion fed every day. I mean, it needs to eat meat. And so he basically said, a lot of my income was going just to keep the lion going. And also he said, you can't have a tame lion unless you're giving it adequate exercise. And so he had to spend a lot of his time ensuring, and lions need a lot of exercise. And if they don't get a lot of exercise, it'll affect their behavior. But I can tell you from experience, this lion was a really wonderful animal. He would come into the classroom and noted that everybody was looking at the professor, and so the lion would run down and sit beside the professor because he wanted everybody, the lioness wanted everybody to be paying attention to her. And so the best place to do that was to be sitting right beside the professor. And all the professors loved the lion because the lion was so gentle and so affectionate. The lion loved just being rubbed and petted by people, and so just loved people. And, they're highly social animals. If you look at lions in the wild, they can only thrive if they're with other lions. A lion by itself quickly, usually doesn't last long and dies because it's so socially motivated. That's why they make such good pets, because they really like having lots of social and paid behavior. But that's another reason why California has a law. If your lion is not getting enough social contact with other human beings, it can affect their behavior. So it's a high maintenance animal, but it's also a very rewarding pet in the way that they can just show a lot of care and affection. They really like to please people. So there are zoos that have these animals. And, I actually got a chance one time to hold a little lion kitten. And, a lion kitten is just like a kitten of any other kind of cat. They just love to be held and petted, love to lick your face. Great experience. But yeah, I think California was wise. A lion is a high maintenance pet, and not everybody is able to give it the care and attention that it needs. By the way, you can Google this Caltech lion and see a picture of it. So it really is real. When I was telling my sons about this Caltech lion, they said, "Dad, this has got to be another one of your dad's stories. It can't really be true." But then they got it on their phone and said, "Yeah, it really is true. Here's the picture of the lion." So, by the way, that student wound up becoming one of the leaders over at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. So, next question.
Okay. This is from Tenny W. A good argument for Jesus' resurrection is the apostles' horrific death without recanting. I've heard atheists counter with that there are similar cases with Marian apparitions and with the followers of Joseph Smith. What sets the apostles' testimony apart?
Yeah, well, there's an apologist I know, Sean McDowell. He's the son of Josh McDowell. His PhD thesis was on that very point. Looking at the apostles and how they finished their lives, and how it wasn't just one or two, but all of them. The only one that wasn't martyred was John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. And so here you got these apostles, including Paul himself, who went through a horrific execution and could have easily avoided the execution by denying that Jesus Christ is Creator, Savior, and Lord. But none of them would. And so they knew that this was the truth. And so Sean McDowell basically wrote this thesis, basically saying, this is different from what you see for Joseph Smith, namely that every one of the apostles, with the exception of Judas, who betrayed him, and John, who wound up being exiled, they did not deny their Savior, even on the pain of death. And they weren't alone. There were literally thousands of followers of Jesus Christ who were willing to be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ and did not recant. And so Josh McDowell's point is, this is strong evidence that Jesus indeed was exactly who he said he was. And he says, notice the change in behavior. You have the disciples fearful for their lives before the resurrection. After the resurrection, that fear was gone and the boldness that they displayed. So they were willing to go to prison. The whole book of Acts is filled with stories of how these apostles were persecuted, some martyred, and yet the church continued to thrive and grow. So I would commend the thesis of Sean McDowell. And there's actually books that have been written on this as well. Another one I could recommend that's written on this is Gary Habermas at Liberty University. He cites that as one of the proofs that Jesus indeed was bodily raised from the dead. The fact that the followers really held to that belief and would not deny it.
Okay. Thank you. Terry L.B., why do global flooders use the argument of the elevation of the North and South Grand Canyon to support the Grand Canyon was caused by Noah's flood?
Yeah, good question. In fact, young earth creationists, global flood proponents, they like to take people down rafting trips down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon as proof that the flood covered all of North America and therefore covered the world. And they'll point out as they're going down the Colorado River, look at all these layers that we see in the canyon, and they'll claim that all those layers were produced by a single flood. I've had friends who are geologists who went on those trips, and they said, well, you know, what I would do as a geologist, I'd say, well, you talked about that layer, that layer, and that layer. What about this layer? What about that layer? What about those layers? And these are layers that were not flood layers. And so what he all consistently got is, well, we're not going to worry about those layers. Let's just focus on these layers. So they basically ignored the evidence that contradicted what they were claiming. And actually, the layers they were pointing out that are flood layers, they are flood layers, but it's not produced by a single flood. It's produced by multiple floods. And how you really explain the Grand Canyon, what caused the Grand Canyon is you got this slow tectonic uplift happening, and you got the Colorado River cutting through the canyon. So it's a combination of erosion by the river and the gradual uplift that causes that canyon of 4,000 feet of vertical rock, where you get to see layers that basically document the last 2.5 billion years of the history of the Earth. And yes, so it's important to look at all of the evidence. A friend of mine, a couple of friends of mine have written a book on the Grand Canyon and why it's not evidence for a young Earth and a global flood. It's a very beautiful book. It's in the Reasons to Believe store, so you can purchase it. And they actually now have it at the, there's a facility on the south rim of the Grand Canyon where they have a bookstore, and they have the global flood books there, but they also have this book written by these three geologists, Carol Hill, Craig Davidson, and then there's another author that's involved in that. You can get the book and basically documents what's going on. By the way, if it wasn't for that, what the young earth creationists claim is, yes, there was tectonic uplift, but it all happened during the flood. The problem is to raise up 4,000 vertical feet of earth material tectonically in 1 year, there would have been no survivors at all. The ark would have been wiped out. Everybody on board the ark would be wiped out. All animals on the face of the earth would be wiped out. Because to get that kind of tectonic uplift happening that fast, you need a release of radiation that basically would kill all life on planet Earth. And the text tells us that didn't happen. And by the way, that could only happen if the laws of physics were radically altered, and the Bible repeatedly tells us there was no change in the laws of physics. I think we've mentioned this before in a class. Given what the Bible says about the laws of physics, the flood could not be globally extensive, and it didn't reach North America. There weren't people living in North America at that time. So if there's no people living in North America, none of the animals here would have been tainted by human sin. There's no reason for God to flood North America if there's no humans there and none of the animals there have been tainted by human sin. He would have left North America alone, South America, Australia, Antarctica. The flood did not impact those regions.
I think Doug has another question for you.
Okay.
Come here, Doug.
Yeah, I always have questions. You know, that's how I learn. Try to ask questions other people might be curious about, too. The James Webb Space Telescopes, I haven't heard you talk much about that lately, but it's been in the news. Yesterday, I heard a story about them discovering a galaxy, something like that was created 300 million years after the Big Bang. Have you heard anything about that? And it's interesting, on the radio, they didn't mention it. They detected it by ways other than light, because I guess that far away you can't see light, right?
Okay. You actually can. And that announcement you saw, by the way, what's happening in the internet and popular media is the discoveries made by the James Webb Space Telescope. They keep reporting on them, even though the discoveries were made months and years ago. So this has been around for a while, that they did find a galaxy that shows up about 300 million years after the Big Bang creation event. We astronomers know that the first stars show up somewhere around 150 to 200 million years after the Big Bang creation event, which means that James Webb should be able to see stuff at least that far away. But so far, the farthest that they've seen the beginnings of the formation of a galaxy is 300 million years after the Big Bang creation event. It's not a fully formed galaxy. So it's a galaxy that's literally, in terms of its volume, about a million times smaller than our galaxy. So we kind of got a little core there, but they can see there's a lot of stars forming. The galaxy is beginning to accrete gas and dust from the neighborhood. So it's going to become a fully formed galaxy. And it's the biggest and brightest early galaxy they've seen so far. Now, James Webb is going to be doing very deep images at that distance. The expectation is they're going to find a few early bright seeds of galaxies and a whole bunch of them that are much fainter and smaller. Those images have not yet been taken to show whether or not that's the case, but that'll be coming. You would expect that James Webb is going to find the biggest and brightest ones first. So it's going to take the deep imagery to really get a secure knowledge of the population of early galaxies. And that's one of the missions of the James Webb, is to actually discern what is the population distribution of the first stars and the first galaxies. If we can determine that, we'll determine which of several Big Bang creation models actually explains the origin and history of the universe. You know, a lot of people think we have only one Big Bang model. We've got dozens of Big Bang models. They all have similarities. They're all based on the fact that there's a lot of dark energy that's the dominant component of the universe, and a lot of dark matter that's more abundant than the ordinary matter. But we don't yet know how massive are the firstborn stars and what's the population distribution. What percentage of the stars are 1,000 times the mass of our star, the Sun, as opposed to those that are half the mass of our star, the Sun. So that's one of the missions. Find out what that stellar distribution is like of the first stars, but also find out what the galaxy distribution is like. What I can share with you is that the first fully formed galaxy we see, first fully formed spiral galaxy, it shows up at about 3 billion years after the cosmic creation event. So apparently it does take time for these seeds of galaxies to become fully formed. Oh, pardon me. It's literally just, it's about a little more than 1 billion years, not 3 billion. So by the time the universe is about a billion years old is where you begin to see the first fully formed galaxies. By the way, our own Milky Way galaxy is in that category. We know it was a fully formed galaxy 13 billion years ago. So it's probably one of the first ones on the scene.
Speaking of billions, I was listening to that.
radio broadcast, and it was a mind blower to me. They were talking about this galaxy being, you know, I forget how many billions of light years away. Is that accurate, that, you know, a galaxy could be like 30 billion light years away or something like that?
Well, the galaxy that I think you're referring to is 13.5 billion light years away. So we're seeing it as it was 13.5 billion years ago.
Light years?
Yeah, light years, 13.5 billion.
Okay, we have a question from Frank McInnes. Have you read the recent book of Louis Narcisco, where he uses the Bible to pinpoint the death of Jesus at AD 30, a Wednesday? Second question, and the date of the Third Temple is 2030.
Yeah, no, I've not read the book, so it's probably not fair for me to comment on it. There are many studies trying to determine the date when Jesus was crucified and when he was resurrected. You know, a lot of them are based on the fact that, hey, he said he would be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. If that's really 72 hours, that would have to be one of those years where you've got a Passover Sabbath on Thursday and a regular Sabbath on Saturday. So they look for years where they do have a Thursday, Saturday Sabbath during Passover week to try to determine the date of when he died. And there's still some discussion which of two possible dates would fit that scenario. But there's also scholars that come in saying, well, when he said 3 days and three nights, notice that there's a metaphor where it could be three parts of days and three parts of nights, so maybe it's not 72 hours. However, Jesus made the reference that just like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, he would be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. So that's an argument that counters the idea that maybe it's less than 72 hours. But the debate is there, and so I don't think it's possible to establish an exact time and date. Some people have said, well, it got dark on the face of the earth for several hours. So I said, maybe we can figure out the time of Jesus' death by looking for an eclipse. But several of you were with us on the eclipse trips we took in 2017 and 2024. And eclipses only last 7 minutes maximum. And the Bible tells us it was dark for several hours. So you can't use an eclipse to try to establish a date for when Jesus died. Where I think you can make more headway is that we do have better ideas about when he was born. And the most scholars would say he was probably born in 4 or 5 BC, and he began his ministry when he was 30 or roughly 30, 30 or 31. Some argue his ministry was a 3-year ministry. Some say a 4-year ministry. So it gives you a rough idea. But yeah, it sounds like this individual is trying to come up with an exact time and date. And as far as what the second temple being built in 2030?
Yeah.
He's saying, what, is that
the question date? Was, and the third temple to the year 2030.
Yeah. The third temple being erected in 2030. Well, I don't know where he's getting that from. What I can share with you is that before anything like that can happen, the book of Ezekiel says that all the Jews in the world will be living in the land of Israel. About half of them are living in the land of Israel today, but there's still a large number in New York and in Los Angeles and in Toronto. So we're not close to it yet. It's already 2025. So getting all the Jews to leave North America and Australia, New Zealand, Europe, etc., and getting into the land of Israel. Also, Ezekiel makes it clear there will be no third temple until Israel as a nation is without visible arms. So as long as they got tanks and fighter aircraft, we're not there yet. And it's going to take a while to build the third temple, and there's going to need to be some kind. By the way, what it tells us in Scripture is it's going to take a peace treaty for this temple to be built. a treaty whereby the nations of the world guarantee the military security of Israel in return for Israel getting rid of all of its visible arms. We've spoken on this extensively in that 7.5-year class we taught in the book of Revelation. If you're interested, we have MP3s of that course I taught 35 years ago. So you can download them off of paradoxes.org. And a couple of those, we talk about those details. But I'd be skeptical that it's going to happen in 2030. But according to Ezekiel, it will happen. A third temple will be built.
Okay. I think we're out of time, and we'd like to ask you to close us in prayer.
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had today. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look at what your scripture has to say about your love, your mercy, your justice, your holiness. And we're grateful that you are willing to intervene in human society to preserve it and ensure that virtue has a chance, that all of us have a chance to acknowledge the evil within us, to repent of that evil, give our lives to Jesus Christ. And on this day where we celebrate Pentecost, Lord, that we'd be given the opportunity to invite people to have the Holy Spirit permanently indwell them, and with that Holy Spirit to give us day by day more power and desire to live the Christian life. So those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be open to allowing the Holy Spirit to do his transforming work within us and to equip us to be able to encourage others to likewise follow us in receiving the gift of the promised Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.